Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be home. Great to be back. And I'm so glad you got to spend some time with Barry McCarty. He's a gifted preacher and communicator, and I know he did a great job with Ruth chapter 1. My job today is to do Ruth chapters 2, 3, and 4 in about 35 minutes. So we're going to move pretty quickly and do our best to get to the good stuff. I know that Dr. McCarty said he was going to get you right there to the barley harvest, and he couldn't talk about all the good stuff, but I get to do that today, so pretty excited about that. It's great to be home, great to be back with you. If you have a Bible, go ahead and take it and turn to Ruth chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you the old story. I think I've told you before. You know, the young mother has done everything she can to get ready for her four-year-old's birthday party. And the invitations have been sent. The room at Chuck E. Cheese's has been reserved. The balloons are there. I mean, everything has been thought of. And the kids come in, and everything seems to be going well. But then this one particular little boy comes in, and he's not in a good frame of mind to begin with. And then when he gets to the party and he realizes that the party is not about him, he begins to have a meltdown. He's not the focus of attention. Well, things get even worse when it's time to open the gifts, because now he realizes not only is the party not for him, but the gifts are not for him. And so he completely freaks out, so much so that his mother has to take him out of the room, and she sits him down in a chair. And like many of us as parents have done, she puts her hands on his little knees and she looks right into his eyes and says, "Johnny, Johnny, Johnny, don't you understand? It's not your party." And every time I hear that story and think about it, I think about often our approach to Scripture if we're really honest. Too often we come to Scripture and we want to put ourselves in the center of the equation. And our first thought is, "What's in this for me?" Or our first thought is, I need a little nugget to help me out as I live my life. Well, it is true. The Bible should give us help, should give us insight, should give us application. But the first question I ought to ask about any text of Scripture is this one. What does this text tell me about God? What does this text tell me about God? You can say, "Well, Matthew, come on, aren't you splitting hairs?" I don't think I am. I think too often we are self-centered in our approach to Scripture. It's not that I don't believe the Scriptures can help us. They certainly can. The problem is we want to treat not only the Lord and His Word as if He were a cosmic vending machine. "Oh, I've got this problem here, Lord, fix it." Listen to David Wells. This is in 1994, a great book he wrote called God in the Wasteland. This is what he wrote. Now remember, this is what, 23 years ago. "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated music, and those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to stanch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common." Now, I think about that when I come to the book of Ruth today. Dr. McCarty introduced you to this great story. Here is this woman, Ruth, a Moabitess. And if you remember the origins of the Moabites, not a pretty story, is it? You know, you've got the incest issue, you've got Lot and his daughters, and you've got the Moabites coming from the firstborn daughter and the Ammonites. Not a pretty picture at all. But in this process, what do we have? Ruth is with her mother-in-law, Naomi, right? And it's the beginning of the barley harvest. Maybe that is the first word of encouragement we've had in the book of Ruth thus far. So we're going to look this morning at the providence of God. And the reason I think it's so important for us to talk about the providence of God and the centrality of God is that if we don't get this fixed in our minds, in the words of David Wells, we end up transforming the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. And those are two very, very different things, okay? So I want you to hold in your mind as we begin this study this morning that God is not at your mercy, okay? He is the God of mercy. And we're going to see today how whatever your circumstances are, if they're as bad as Ruth and Naomi's were, or if today your circumstances are pretty good, God is in control. Now, I gave an outline for you today. We're calling this the Not a Chance, Pondering the Providence of God in Ruth chapter 2. Now, I know the concept of providence is difficult and confusing for a lot of folks. Way back in 1964, Landon Gilkey remarked on the fact that God's providence had virtually disappeared in learned discussions. Isn't that interesting? I'm not as old as a lot of you people here today, but but you know, I can remember an earlier time when I'd hear people talk about the providence of God. Our forefathers, when they came to this land, named towns and villages Providence, like Providence, Rhode Island. It speaks of the governing hand of God working out His plan. Well, why don't we talk about the providence of God today? Well, I suppose a concept, however good it can be abused. And some would say, well, we don't talk about the providence of God because, you know, you can get into a hyper-Calvinism there. You can get into a mindset that says we're just puppets on a string. You know, we're just marionettes there. We're pawns in God's chess game. Well, I get that, but let's let the Bible say what it says about the providence of God. And I would argue Ruth is a great place that shows us, as human beings, I'm not a pawn on God's chess table. I'm not a puppet on His stage. I'm a participant in the divine drama that He orchestrates and providentially orders. And so we're going to see that today in the book of Ruth. Listen to what a commentator, Atkinson, in his great little commentary of Ruth says, "We're not pawns in a divine chess game or puppets on strings worked by some celestial puppeteer. It's really exactly the opposite," he writes. "Both the Old Testament and the New Testament leave us with a paradox. The paradox that human choices and responsibilities are very much our concern, and that the outworking of our faith with fear and trembling is very much work we do precisely because God is at work within us to will and to work for His good pleasure. In Ruth, we see very clearly illustrated that God's grace providentially doesn't override human decisions and human actions. Ruth's request, Naomi's encouragement, Ruth's choice of a field, Boaz's free decision to harvest at that time, these are instruments of God's hand for His providential care. Far from being static and fatalistic, what we see is that God is at work in the most mundane and ordinary decisions of our lives." Not convinced? Well, let's look at the text. Let's look at Ruth 2. Context, I won't spend much time here. You have the deaths of Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. You remember the husbands of Ruth and Naomi and Orpah. Naomi is left with Ruth and Orpah. Orpah says, "I'm staying here." So now Naomi and Ruth arrive at Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So let's pick it up. 1:22, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, literally in Hebrew, the house of bread. House, Bethlehem, bread. Interesting. Here we are. They return to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, so I want you to see how the author here is weaving the threads together from the previous chapter. Notice here we are at the barley harvest. And here we are at the barley harvest, and with the barley harvest, now we're introduced to a new character, and his name is Boaz. So as we come to chapter 2, we're talking about these characters, Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, but the greatest character we're talking about is Yahweh, is the Lord God. Now, the syntax in your Hebrew language indicates the opening of a new episode, a new character whose appearance actually comes later. We get only the barest details. It's like the narrator is going to tease us into the story. It's like we're given insider information. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Most detective stories keep the secret to the last page. And the narrator is pretty much going to keep things close to the vest, but he's going to let us into a little secret right here at the start of the chapter. And we want to pay attention to the guy narrating this story. And we're told about this guy Boaz, and we get the idea that he's going to play prominently in the story. It's almost like, think about your television and the split screen phenomenon, you know. You can kind of watch activities in two different areas. Well, in ancient times, they didn't have split screens or italics or underlining, but it's like the author of Ruth. What's happening here is we're looking at things from the overall perspective and then as they play out. So, who is this guy, Boaz? Well, he's identified as a mighty man of valor. In Hebrew, he is a Gibor Hayil, the same term that is used by God in describing Gideon. Remember we looked at that a few weeks ago? Well, what does it mean in this context with Boaz? Boaz was obviously not primarily a military man. Well, the word really speaks of a capable man, one who is highly respected, who has high social standing, who has been blessed with great wealth from God. So to Naomi, there was a friend through her husband Elimelech, through her marriage to Elimelech. This guy's from the same clan. And, you know, the best way we can think of it today, you have the tribes, and then within the tribes, you have clans. So this guy is a relative. Now, clans enjoy inalienable ownership of specific lands. And without going into it, that's going to become very, very important when we look at the life of Boaz, because he becomes not only Ruth's Gibor Hayil, but he becomes her Goel. He becomes her redeemer. And in his role as a member of the clan and in that family tree, we see that Boaz had the privilege and he had the responsibility of reclaiming land for members of his clan that had been lost through poverty or famine, and to redeem it, to purchase it, and to buy it back. So we're getting all those hints. So this is who Brother Boaz is. Now, I want you to see the next thing that jumps out in this story. Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, and what do they got? What do they have? Nothing. They're helpless. They're empty. They're broken, right? But look at the contrast. Boaz is a picture of fullness. It contrasts with Ruth's emptiness and poverty and vulnerability. And so here we are in this setting. It's the barley harvest. You know, you can almost smell the fresh grain. You can see the happy faces at the harvests, the joy of the landowners in the field. And in this context, Ruth and Boaz are going to emerge as people of character whose commitment to God is to be emulated. Now, look at Ruth's initiative. She's going to go out and glean. Pretty big deal. She's an ethnic outsider, right? She is definitely an outsider. What does she do? She risks ostracism and she risks personal harm to provide for Naomi. Okay? She's going to go out and glean. In this story, Boaz is going to show amazing generosity to both Ruth and Naomi. But as I said, the real hero here is Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. In verse 2, here's this abrupt, unexpected announcement. She's going to waste no time. She's going to glean in the fields. Well, let me give you a picture of what gleaning looks like. Y'all ever done it? You ever been on the side of the road and you've seen people gleaning for aluminum cans? Again, some of you, if you're honest, are old enough to remember, you could walk up and down the street, down the highway, and you could pick up glass Coke bottles. And I remember that you could get anywhere from 3 cents to 5 cents a bottle. And so that's kind of the picture of gleaning, if you're going to put it in your mind. Ruth needs food to eat. Now, I realize most of us in this room are not sitting here thinking, man, I've got to figure out where I'm going to get food to eat tonight. You didn't come here with that challenge. But that's what's going on in this text. Now, notice what happens in verse 3. This is really that sets the stage for what's going to come. She set out, went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers. And then look at that phrase. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. You could translate that in modern terms. It's the same thing as saying, and as luck would have it. You ever heard people say that? You know, I was just walking down the road, and as luck would have it. Well, that's the idea. And I think the narrator does this on purpose. And it just so happened. What's he doing? Immediately, if you understand the character of God and you read that, you think, no way, man, not a chance. This isn't by chance. This is God orchestrating these things. Okay? Now, I got to stop and tell you a story that happened to me this week. You know, it's a dangerous thing. You start teaching and studying and preaching and memorizing Scripture. It's all of us. And the Lord will give you opportunities to live it out. I'll keep this short. After the Christmas holidays, I had a Christmas tree, not a big Christmas tree. On the appropriate day, I set it out front of my domicile, right? Well, I noticed that it didn't get picked up, and I contemplated the idea of, you know, taking it, putting it back in my backyard, but I thought, well, maybe they missed it, they'll be back. The next week, approximately 8 days from the time it first been out, I came home and found a little notification on my door from the city of Dallas that I was now being fined $261 for having my Christmas tree out too early. So I make a few phone calls, and I say, there's been some type of mistake. And they said, well, maybe there is, but you'll have to come down and either pay the fine or you can set up a hearing. And so a lawyer in me, I guess, said, you know what, this will be interesting. So I had a court date this past Friday, and I want to be honest with you guys. I had a really bad attitude. I had a long day Thursday. It was really busy, and you know, I got home late Thursday night, and I was really tired, and at 8:30, I had to be downtown here at the fourth floor. I had a really bad attitude, so the Lord convicted me about that, and I don't do this nearly as much as I should, but here's what I did. I said, Lord, I know that I have a bad attitude, and I know that you're not really concerned about my Christmas tree, and you're not concerned about this fine, and not that you don't care, but you're concerned about other things. So, Lord, I don't know what kind of divine appointment there is in this situation, but you know, I want to have a good attitude and I want to represent Christ wherever I go. All right. Fast forward. There I am the next morning, walking through security, taking my belt off and thinking, you know, I'm on the edge right there. I'm thinking, what am I doing here? Well, I get up there and I'm sitting outside the little courtroom we go in, and there's a young lady who's about the age of probably my youngest daughter. I'm guessing she's at this time 23, 24 years old. And I know it's not because I'm such a good guy, but I think the Lord used that. I knew how much I didn't want to be there, and I instantly felt empathy for that young lady because I thought, if that were my daughter there, I would hate that she'd have to be down here at 8:30 in the morning about to, oh, and you have to go in the little courtroom, no talking, turn off your cell phone. You know, it's just a tough deal. Well, anyway, we're sitting outside, and this young lady, she says, are you here for this court? And I said, yeah. And I could tell she was very nervous, and she said, if you don't mind me asking, what's your ticket for? And I held it. Long story short, she lives one street over, got a ticket for her tree the same day within 10 minutes of mine. So our conversation ensues, and out of the blue, she says, oh, I'd really been kind of dreading this, but I was just telling my friends in my small group and praying about it. And so that led to a conversation. She's a believer, involved in a church and growing as a Christian. And so I just almost stopped and laughed, and I thought, well, okay, Lord, probably the whole reason that you had me to be down here today was to encourage and comfort. Here's a young lady. Oh, she's new to Dallas, hadn't lived here but a few months. And so that was a divine appointment. And I'm not saying at all that I've mastered what that's all about. But what I can say is I learned from the story of Ruth that when literally others have said it even better, when God's doing one thing, he's doing 10,000 things, okay? And so here is Ruth, and I don't want to run out of time. Look how God coordinates this meeting. What's that? Oh! Did I pay the fine? Oh, you're going to love this. I have to go before the guy sitting at the computer, and he said, Mr. McKellar, I said, that's me. He said, so what's the situation here? He said, I see you've got a civil violation. It's a Christmas tree thing. He said, you want to pay it today? It'll just be $180 a day. I said, no, sir. He said, well, are you saying you want to contest it? He said, you know, you have to come back here. We have to set up a court date. I said, it's go time, baby. March 30. March 30, I'll be back. So it's not settled yet, but I'm hoping that somehow the case of the Christmas tree can be resolved. All right, well, let's look at verses 4-7. Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, look at this, whose young woman is this? The servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she's a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. So here's Boaz, he sees this woman, he says, what's the deal? And he's informed by an unnamed servant who's in charge of the reapers, hey, this woman came back from Moab, and she asked that she could glean and gather sheaves among the reapers. Okay, so notice how God coordinates this. Ruth is at the field, and Boaz arrives. So, you know, at that time in ancient Israel, there were complicated, you think we have complicated land rules and stipulations, this property boundary. What a providence it is that in all the places that she could go, she happened on Boaz's property. But not only that, she not only happened on Boaz's property, but when she happened on Boaz's property, who was there? It just so happened that Brother Boaz shows up when she's there. So, Boaz, he greets his reapers. You see it there in verse 4, may Yahweh be with you. And they respond, may the Lord be with you. So apparently Boaz is a man of faith. He aims to encourage his workers that Yahweh, the Lord, is present with them. And now God is going to use Boaz to dignify a destitute widow from a foreign land. And as I said, he asks this question, doesn't he? He asks this question of his manager, hey, who's this woman? And then in verses 8 through 13, what do we have? We have a meeting. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they're reaping and go after them. Have I not charged young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? Then Boaz said to her, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. We don't know who told him this, but someone told him. And how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Isn't that sweet? We don't know who told Boaz, but man, you see him overflowing in kindness to Ruth. He doesn't just give her permission to glean in his fields. He promises her protection while she gleans in those fields. You see it? And it's not just permission and protection, it's provision. You're going to see later on that he's going to make sure that some of his workers pile up the stuff in the rows between the crops so that she can with ease gather it up. And we're also going to see that at the end of the day, not only will she have experience what it is to eat like a family member at Boaz's table, she's going to take almost 30 pounds of cooked food home with her. Talk about a major league doggy bag. This woman's going home with some food, man. And it all is a picture of the superabundance of God. And notice that Boaz knows and Boaz acknowledges, hey, you've come to the right place. Ruth, you've come to the right place. You are seeking refuge underneath or under the wings of the Lord. You know, that pictures the idea you have in the Psalms, the sheltering wing, the protective wing, the mother bird and the baby bird. That's the picture. And it's so dynamic. Well, she shares a meal. Why was that significant? Well, in ancient times, to share a meal, that implied, hey, I'm receiving you and acknowledging you as an equal. So look at this woman. She's a Moabitess. She's a foreigner. She has lost everything. She's trying to take care of herself and her mother-in-law, and the Lord goes before her. And she is the beneficiary of unheard of favor. She's come a long way from Moab, hasn't she? Yeah. Well, look at what happens next. Now it's time to go home and report to Naomi. So she gleaned, verse 17, in the field until evening. She beat out what she gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley. She took it up, went to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, literally whose mercy, whose hesed, has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our goel, one of our redeemers. He has the legal authority. He has the financial wherewithal. He has the resources necessary to reclaim for us what we've lost through poverty and destitution. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they finish all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with the young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, let me just be honest with you. I get to the end of chapter 2, and it's kind of a bummer. I mean, all this good stuff has happened, you know, provision and protection and permission, all and the opportunity and the barley harvest. And I mean, at the end of that story, I'm thinking, man, Boaz came over to Ruth and Naomi's place and asked her if she could go out to dinner, and they went to dinner and they fell in love and they immediately got married and she moved in, boom. But it doesn't happen that quickly. But it does happen. Y'all ever notice that we're always in a greater hurry than God is? Wow, He's never in a hurry. His timing is perfect. Most of us in this room live long enough that the honest truth is sometimes we don't like His timing. We like our timing better. We think our timing would be better. And we even resort to, in our minds, and maybe sometimes with our hearts, saying to the Lord, Lord, don't you understand? Don't you know? Don't you know this should, we shouldn't still be here. This should be over with. And Lord, how come you haven't worked this out? Well, let's draw some conclusions in the time we have left today. Now, there's no resolution yet, but I just want to show you a couple of things. If you look in chapter 3, you see how God's kindness and God coordinates Ruth and Boaz coming together. In chapter 4, two things happen. Boaz is going to redeem Ruth. Remember, we said he's a part of her clan. He has that authority. He has that assignment. And then what ultimately happens? End of chapter 4, he doesn't just redeem her. He marries her. He marries her. What a sweet thing. But it gets even better than that. He doesn't just redeem her. He doesn't just marry her. She becomes pregnant with child. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Matthew, this is a really cool story. It's kind of sweet. Here's this foreign woman, and she came under the protection and the care of Boaz, who represented God's care and protection of her. That's wonderful. Warms my heart, but so what? Well, how about this? You want to talk about the providence of God? Boaz and Ruth had a son, and that son's name was Obed. And Obed had a son, and that son's name was Jesse. And Jesse had a son, and that son's name was David. Well, what a remarkable turn of events. God is superintending and protecting. He has set His sights. He has set His care on this Moabitess woman who is the picture of weakness and vulnerability, whose husband is dead, whose family is dead, who comes from the wrong place, who has no visible means of support. And yet, this Ruth becomes the great grandmother of King David. You got to love it. As a result of that, the line of David is established and extended. And in the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ, who do you find? Ruth, the Moabitess. Are you here this morning and wondering if God sees you? Are you here this morning and wondering if God even cares about you anymore? You see, when you look at this, you're reminded that when you take refuge in the Lord, you can count on and you can expect His providential care. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But He never, 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 never abandons His people pre or post barley harvest. So rely on the Lord's presence when His purposes remain hidden. Remember that the Lord is never the victim of circumstances. Isn't that great? Praise the Lord for the way that He writes His signature on the pages of your life. He's doing it. He did it this week. I mean, what a God. I mean, what a remarkable thing this God. Sinclair Ferguson says, we're not able to detect with perfect clarity the hand of God and the circumstances of our lives, far less see where He's heading with them. But when we find His autographed in the narratives of biblical history, we begin to recognize the same or similar patterns and principles emerging in our own lives too. And so we learn to see His handwriting in our own experiences. Yeah, we see His handwriting in our own experiences. You see, the big question is the God of Ruth the God of you? And if He is, just like He took care of Ruth, He'll take care of you. Remember William Cooper? God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. Plants His steps upon the seas, He rides upon the storm. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Sometimes in our lives, the bud has a bitter taste. Maybe you're there this morning. I think all of us, if we're honest, we look in our lives, don't we? And right now, there's some buds that have bitter taste. We wish this problem would go away. We wish this relationship would be mended. We wish physically we'd be immediately stronger. We wish a number of things, and those things weigh on our hearts. The bud can often have a bitter taste, but the promise is that sweet will be the flower. I love Sidney Berry's quote, "Providence, in its wisdom, plays pranks with all our man-made rules. Man proposes, but God disposes." Isn't that right? How many of you here today would say, man, everything in my life has worked out exactly like I planned it and thought it would work out? We're going to have a lesson on honesty immediately after this one. No, it's not that way, is it? No. But man, I love this story. This is a woman that everybody had forgotten. Everybody but God. And so on those days and in those moments when you feel like, man, does anybody even see or anybody care? I feel like I'm just floating along on the stream of insignificance. No, the Lord had His eye on Ruth in a barley field in Bethlehem, and He has His eye on you in Dallas, Texas, because He's the same. And that's good news. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. I know I need these reminders. Lord, You know we're but dust, and we're prone to wander, and we're prone to get discouraged, and we're prone to make a bigger deal out of our circumstances than we do You. But Lord, thank You for preserving this story in Your Word. And thank You that just as You set Your affection and You set Your attention on this seemingly forgotten, widowed young woman in Bethlehem, You've set Your affections and Your attention on us. And You've spared not Your one and only Son, but You freely offered Him up for us all. So Lord, I pray that You'll convict us where we need to be convicted, and forgive us for our lack of confidence in You and our insensitivity to Your providence. Father, I pray You'll comfort. You'll comfort those who need the message of this text today. That You're on Your throne. that you see us, and that the end, and that the end will be beautiful. So arm us with your truth and empower us by your Holy Spirit to walk and step with you this week, and to know that you are going ahead of us and working in ways we cannot even begin to fathom. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.